The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
All right, well, let's start with a verse that sort of lays out the command for us biblically, okay, of what in the world it means to be part of a church. Hebrews 13:17 is the command. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. So in the book of Hebrews, God sort of commands us, hey, I want you to obey leaders and submit to their authority. And my guess is that as soon as you read a verse like that or hear a verse like that, that some of you sort of chafe at that, right? I mean, some of you guys are just rebels and you don't like to submit to authority, and so you just chafe at it because it's someone telling you have to do something. And, you know, that's all right. You need to repent of that, but that's okay. I realize you're there. But, you know, in less of a humorous way, there's also many of you guys who perhaps have legitimate reasons for having some skepticism or some concern about a command like that, right? I mean, there's some of you guys that are a part of this community who have been abused or betrayed by people that you thought you could trust, perhaps some of whom were in positions of authority in your life, whether it be parents or whether it be teachers or whether it be pastors or whatever. And so I think it's important that we just acknowledge that at the front end, there's some of you guys in here that have really legitimate reasons to be skeptical and concerned about anything in the Bible that would call you to submit to leadership. I'm aware of situations among our own congregation where people have been under fathers who have been abusive, where people have been abused and betrayed by people in authority in their lives. And if you've spent time, as I have, in counseling situations with those people, this is not a small issue, okay? And so I realize for many of you that we're touching against some things that perhaps are deep in your heart. What I want to do this morning is to try to show you how beautiful the Bible's teaching on leadership is. Because what you're going to see that's really cool, the way God set it up, is that the Bible stands in authority over human leadership. And it commands us to judge spiritual leaders by a really clear set of criteria that God intended would be known and that leaders would be compared to those criteria. And so what I want you to see is that God does not call you to blindly submit to any leader who thinks he or she is a leader in your life necessarily, but that he gives criteria, and so that if leaders aren't meeting these criteria, you should be wary of submitting to their leadership and authority. And yet on the contrary, if they do meet these criteria and are leading in the way that Scripture designed, then you should be happy and find it easy to submit to that sort of authority and leadership. The example perhaps here would be this. Some of you guys have had bad fathers, right? The answer to that is not that we throw out fatherhood, right? Because we still need fatherhood. The answer is that we redeem fatherhood and speak about all the things that God designed it to be and call for repentance when fathers don't meet that, right? And the same is true in church leadership. Just because there's been abuses of leadership in the church doesn't mean we throw out leadership entirely. What it means is we redeem leadership. And we go back to the Bible to figure out, how did God design His church to be led? And how do we come back to a view of leadership that's actually in line with the Bible's teaching that gives us something to hold leaders accountable to? Okay? So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to walk you real basically through the biblical teaching on church leadership, and then I want to apply it to our context as a young church and also to your life as you seek to live in this family that we call the church or the community of the saints. If you're part of our core team, sort of our membership, you've probably already heard some of this, and that's okay. I don't mind repeating it for the sake of the benefit of the broader community. I think you're going to see that kind of no matter where you've come from, there might be some places where you've been exposed to some bad models of leadership, and also that when you really embrace the fullness of the biblical teaching here, Jesus is exalted and the church is built up, and
things are healthy and alive and rich for you in your spiritual life. So I want to just kind of roll into unpacking what the Bible says about how the church should be led, okay? And we're going to go fast, and we're going to jump all over Scripture. I'm going to throw Scriptures up on the screen so you can see them. If you're not exactly a quick draw with your Bible, you don't need to worry about trying to flop around and find everything. If you would like to, I would love for you to. But this might be the kind of thing where you just want to jot those things down and go revisit them later today or this week. Because we're going to be all over the place, okay? And it's going to be sort of a topical sort of approach to looking at some different threads of biblical church leadership. So here's where we need to start. Who is the senior pastor in a church? Right? And yeah, those of you that know the answer, it's Jesus. Okay? Jesus is the senior pastor of the church. And so we need to start there and get that clear, because unless we're clear on that, everything else gets goofed up from there. Okay? So if you think there's somebody else as a senior pastor, that affects how you think about leadership. So Jesus is the senior pastor. Let me show you two verses that make this real clear. The first is 1 Peter 5:4. It's talking to leaders in the church, and it says, when the chief shepherd, that is Jesus, appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now, that word chief shepherd is the same word in Greek that's sometimes translated pastor. Okay, shepherd and pastor, same word in the Greek language. And chief, of course, means the highest one. Okay, so this is another way of saying Jesus is the senior pastor. When the senior pastor appears, if you've done a good job leading, you'll receive the crown of glory. They'll never fade away. Okay? So Jesus is the senior pastor. The other place this is clear is in Colossians 1:18, where it says that Jesus is the head of the church, the head of the body, the church, the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. The reason it's important to keep Jesus as the head of everything is, number one, because he is, whether we put him there or not. And number two, because we want him to have the supremacy. We don't want any human being or any institution to be supreme. We want Jesus to be supreme. And so it's pretty clear here, he's the head of the church, of the body, right? If the head gets lopped off, the rest doesn't exist for very long, does it? Right? So the head is pretty important to the rest of the body. This is why if churches deny the lordship of Jesus, we call them apostate. We call them unbiblical. Because Jesus is the head. So if you go to a church and they're not talking about Jesus, if you hang around a church for a while, you don't hear them say a lot about Jesus, you should be concerned. Same way that if you come over for dinner with my family and my wife is not around anywhere, you should be concerned. Okay? It's abnormal. If Jesus is the head, that means he's on the agenda all the time. That means the church needs to be about Jesus. So Jesus is on the agenda all the time. He's the one who has the supremacy. He's the senior pastor. Functionally, what this means here at Corumdale is that I am not the senior pastor. Jesus is. I'm an under-shepherd, one who serves under his authority and under his word and under his rules. And I'm serving this flock governed by his word. Okay, which functionally means, just let this sort of sit on you for a minute, that my primary loyalty is to Jesus, not to you. Okay? As much as I love you guys and want to see everything in your lives that you want to see, my primary loyalty is to Jesus, not to the people that make up whatever church or community might be a part of. And so that means that I have a responsibility and a calling and a commission before God to uphold Jesus as primary, regardless of whatever else that might cause, right? So I got an email this week from a guy who's been around Corumdale, kind of been a part of our church sort of from a distance, wanted me to do a wedding for him. And the only problem is he professes to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, and yet he's shacking up with his girlfriend, living immorally together right now, pretending that they're married when they're not. And so my response to him was, look, if you didn't claim to be a Christian, fine, you're just living like unbelievers do, and that's okay. But if you're going to claim the name of Jesus, then I have responsibility, because I'm accountable to Jesus, to call you to repentance for the way you're living, because it's not in line with how Jesus said you should live. So I'm not going to be just happy with doing your wedding. I'm first of all calling you to repent and to deal with sin, and then if that takes place, then I might be willing to talk about performing a wedding for you. Okay? My primary loyalty as a leader is to Jesus, not to people. So Jesus is the senior pastor. Okay,
That one should be clear. Get that kind of in your head in that slot, and we'll be okay, right? Now, under Jesus' headship, there's both an equality, a fundamental unity of all believers, and there's also some distinctions of offices or roles. Okay, and so I want to kind of show you both, because it's really important. So, under Jesus' headship, it's very clear that apart from Jesus, who's supreme and who's preeminent and who's primary, all of us are on equal footing. Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. Doesn't matter what gifts you have or don't have. Doesn't matter what you know or don't know about the Bible. The fact is, everyone who's a member of the body of Christ is equal in the eyes of God. Okay? In Ephesians chapter 4, if you have a Bible, you might want to turn there, because we're going to spend a few minutes here. Ephesians chapter 4 is really, really clear on this fact, okay, that underneath Jesus, there's fundamental unity, equality, we're all one. Here's what it says in Ephesians 4, verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So pretty clear, God is over all. He's the preeminent one, but there's one body. We're called to one faith, one baptism. There's deep and fundamental spiritual unity among all of God's people. So the Bible's concerned to stress that under Jesus' headship, we're all unified. We're all one. But if you jump down to verse 11 of Ephesians 4, you'll see a distinction that is also important. Verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "It was he," that is Jesus, "who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." Which implies then, right, that Jesus has given to his body certain types of gifting and calling for the purpose of building the body up so that we all become mature and we attain the fullness of what God wants us to be. Which implies that we're not there yet. We're not as full and mature as God wants us to be. And so in the body, there's the importance of people exercising various giftedness to build up the body to maturity. So though we're all fundamentally equal and unified in Christ, there's still a gift of Jesus to the body for the sake of the building up and edification of the body. Okay? So this passage, Ephesians 4, shows us both that Christians are equal in dignity and worth and value before God, but also that Jesus has given some to serve in unique ways and build up the body so that it'll reach maturity. Now, I'm going to give you my understanding of this passage so far, okay, is that when it says he's given some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, that what those are different aspects of spiritual gifting. Okay, so it's not talking there of offices, like who's the apostle in our church and who's the prophet and who's the evangelist. Okay, it's talking about various aspects of how the Holy Spirit gifts people. And so these are not offices, but rather they're giftings or roles that people play. And that there's actually only two offices or positions in the church that are to be filled, and that's the office of elder and deacon. Okay, so under the headship and lordship of Jesus, you have elders and you have deacons, and those roles are filled by people with various giftings, some of whom will be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Okay, that's a whole another maybe conversation, a sermon that I can't preach right now, but I'm going to give you that. So it would be similar to saying, if we were to use America as an example, that the founding fathers gave us legislators and executives and leaders and visionaries for the building up of the country. Okay? It's not speaking about offices that they put in place, but rather the founding fathers saw it important to make sure that there would always be leaders, visionaries, executives, legislators. Okay? And those people who have those gifts tend to serve in roles like president or senator or congressman, which are the office. You see the difference? So there's one is sort of a role and a gifting that is needed for the building up of a country, and the other is the actual office in which that person might serve. And I would see this the same way, that Ephesians 4 is talking about sort of the things that it takes to build up the body, and people with those giftings may then serve in various offices or actually specific roles within the church. So, the consistent witness of the New Testament is that underneath Jesus, there are two offices, or I don't know if you want to call them positions because that sort of sounds hierarchical, but there are two offices that have to be filled in the church, the office of elder and the office of deacon. Okay, and I want to show you this in Philippians 1, verse 1. This is Paul as he addresses the book of Philippians to the people who are going to read it. Here's what he has to say. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, that is the entire community of believers at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Now, are the overseers and deacons different people than all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi? No. They're a subset of all the saints in Christ Jesus, all the people of God in this city. And the common scholarly opinion here is that what Paul is doing is addressing this letter broadly to the community of saints who are here, but then specifying to the overseers and deacons because those are the two sort of offices of leadership or accountability in the church. Okay, so that Paul is intending here to get to speak to all the saints and sort of address the overseers or elders and the deacons as the office holders or the leaders in that community. Okay, so let's talk about these two offices in order. Okay, because remember what we're saying is Jesus is the head, he's the senior pastor, and then underneath his headship and authority, there's two offices that the Bible lays out that need to be filled by qualified godly people, and those are elder and deacon. Okay, now work with me here. I'll show you how overseer and elder are the same thing in just a minute. Okay, so first of all, let's talk about this idea of eldership. You need to deconstruct your idea if your idea of eldership is an elder board, which is a lot like a corporate board, right, or a governing board, which basically if you've been in church in the elder board, what they do is like approve the budget and make sure nobody gets in trouble and sort of tell the pastors what to do with stuff, right? But they're, in a sense, they're sort of a governance authority, right, or a source of accountability. That's different than the biblical model of eldership, okay? And so though an elder board may be a valid structure for a church to have, if all elders do is serve in the same way that a corporate board serves, they're not actually functioning as elders the way the Bible lays out. So let me try to explain to you what the Bible says about eldership, okay? There are three words that the New Testament used to speak of church leaders or this office of elder. It uses the word elders, which is the Greek word presbyteros. It uses the word overseer, which is this word here. It's the word episkopos, from which we get episcopal churches. And it used the word shepherd or pastor, which is the Greek word poimen. All three of those words are used interchangeably to refer to the same office. So there are not overseers and then elders and then pastors. There are overseers, elders, pastors. They're all the same thing. It's the same way that I could speak of my role in the home as dad, which is sort of the familial form, or father, which is sort of more the authoritative form, or head of household, which is how the IRS sees me, right? But it's all the same stuff. It's all the same person, different ways of speaking of that role. In the same way, the Bible uses all three of these terms interchangeably. Okay, so 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2 is where the Bible does this. I just want to show you this so you know I'm not making this up. It's right here in 1 Peter 5, okay? Catch this. To the elders among you, that's the word presbyteros, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds or pastors of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Episkopos, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Okay, so he's addressing the same group of people. He's saying to the elders among you, here's what I want you to do. Be shepherds or pastors of God's flock and serve as overseers. So this is the reason we say that all three of these terms are used interchangeably, because here Paul's addressing the same people and using all three words to speak of that one office of elder. Okay, so an elder is a sort of an overseer or a shepherd and a pastor and an organizer. All three of these things go together. Okay, so this is why we would say There's not elders and then pastors and then bishops and archbishops and everything else. There's just one office of elder. And that office is given the charge of shepherding the people of God, of overseeing the people of God, of functioning in that capacity. Therefore, an elder primarily is a pastor. Okay? That's what an elder is supposed to be biblically, is a shepherd of the people of God, a pastor, one who gives oversight to God's flock. Okay, so contrast that with the view that would say the pastors are the ones that actually do ministry and the elders are the guys that set the budget, right, and check stuff off. That's not the biblical model, okay? Nor is it true that the model is that the elders sort of run the church and take care of all the business and the pastors just preach and counsel people. It's also not the biblical model, okay? So pastor, elder, overseer, all different ways of speaking of the same office. Now, if that's true, then who gets to be an elder? What do you have to do to be an elder? Do people just decide they want to be an elder? Do you get to be an elder by sort of working your way up through the ranks, and putting in your time? Do you get to be an elder by giving a lot of money to the church so that they like you and want you to serve in some capacity? What does it take to serve as an elder? Well, remember, I said the Bible lays out clear qualifications for spiritual leaders. Okay, and so the beauty of this is that the answer to that question is very clear in Scripture. Okay? It's people who fit the biblical description of what an elder looks like. And so what I want you to do, if you have a Bible, is to turn to Titus chapter 1. That's where we'll be spending the rest of our time this morning. There's two places where the Bible lays out the requirements for eldership. One is 1 Timothy 3, and one is Titus 1. And they're essentially the same list. They're a little bit different. But they're almost perfect overlap between these two lists, okay? And so these are two places where God lays out what are the criteria or qualifications of eldership, okay? So I want you to see, here's what God says it means to be in this office of elder, or overseer, pastor, shepherd, okay? Now he's writing to Titus, who is sort of a pioneering apostolic church planter guy that has helped Paul in his missionary work raise up new communities of faith. Here's what he says. Titus, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished, implying that planting churches is messy and it leaves a lot of just unfinished stuff that you got to sort out. You guys may know that to be true if you've been around here very long, right? So straighten out what was unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Okay? Point elders. Make sure, Titus, that there's elders in every town or every gathering of churches as I directed you. An elder must be blameless. This word blameless means, above reproach, above being called out. Not someone who everybody would look at and go, oh, this guy has issues. Okay? But one who's above reproach, who's blameless, who's living a life worthy of Christ. The husband of but one wife, which hopefully is not a problem for many of you since that would be against the law. Okay? But the rendering here is a one woman man. Okay? So the idea is a faithful leader of his household and lover of his wife, one who is serving well in his marriage and being faithful to his wife. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Which is great, because aren't all of your kids guilty of the charge of being wild and disobedient? Sort of. Okay? But the idea is that this man is leading his family well so that his kids are responding to the faith. Okay? They're not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient in the sense of being in rebellion against God. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. We need to reiterate that. Okay? He needs to be above reproach. And now he's going to give a whole list of things this guy is not to be. Okay? So you're going to get the negative and then the positive. Here's what I don't want an elder to. Here's what you have to not be if you want to qualify as an elder. Okay? Not overbearing. Which actually sort of a better word for this is the New American Standard says not self-willed. The idea is not arrogant, not like about exalting yourself, not sort of about your agenda. Okay? Not quick-tempered. Okay? You don't fly off the handle in anger. Not given to drunkenness. Okay, so you know how to deal in moderation with things like alcohol. Not violent. Actually, the word there is actually not a striker. Okay? So, you can't be one of those guys that, you know, flies off the handle and beats people up. Actually, sort of the character trait here is that you're not contentious. You're not one of those people that's looking to stir up trouble and cause a fight and cause a ruckus every time somebody gets crosswise, okay? But there's a sense of gentleness. Not pursuing dishonest gain, okay? So you're not in it for the money, which there isn't much in that job anyway, so it doesn't really matter. But the whole deal is, look, elders are going to have oversight of finances and they're going to have insight into people's financial world, and so if you get an elder who's in it for financial gain, I don't have to tell you very many stories, right, about how that creates issues for churches, okay? So it has to be someone who's financially responsible. Now, we're going to get to the positive side of the list. Those are all the things that you can't be, okay? Now, rather, that's the contrast word, okay? So instead of all that, here's what you must be: hospitable. Hospitable. This word in Greek is actually a word that means the love of strangers. Okay, so this doesn't just mean like you like to have people over for potlucks at your house, right? But this is the concept of missional. Okay, this person is a lover of strangers. They're willing to welcome in people who don't know Jesus, who are sort of don't know what they're really doing in life. Maybe they have issues or questions or problems, and you're a lover and a welcomer of people like that, okay? You're not just in it for the church and kind of protecting this little flock, but you're hospitable toward those who are outsiders. One who loves what is good. Isn't that the kind of person you want to follow? Not just someone who does what is good, but who loves the good. Who loves what is good and righteous. Who's self-controlled. Actually, the word here means sensible or sober-minded. The idea is you have all of your wits about you. Okay, you're a sensible, discerning person. Upright or holy or moral. Holy and disciplined. Okay? And that disciplined is actually, I think the NAS translates that one self-control. Okay, so the idea is that discipline, meaning you're in control of yourself, you're spiritually disciplined, okay, you're taking care of your soul, you're not a person that thrives off the insides of others, but you're sort of a self-feeder, you're taking care of your own soul. And here's the last thing: you must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Okay, so this is sort of the trademark criteria of an elder, is that not only do you have to have all these character qualities in place, but you have to hold firmly to, I want you to catch this language, hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, implying a familiarity with church history, right? And with how doctrines have developed and with what the apostles taught and preached. Okay, so it's not just knowing your Bible, it's also knowing history and knowing the major conflicts that have taken place in the history of the church, so that you can do two things. One, encourage people by sound doctrine, okay, build them up in healthy teaching, and also refute those who oppose it. So it's not just the positive side of building up those who need encouragement, but also refuting false teaching and heresy and quack jobs and nutballs on TV that want to say that Jesus wants you to drive a Mercedes if you send them some money, right? You got to be the kind of person that can refute all that junk. Okay? So, let me just start the controversy now by saying what you may not want to hear, which is that this passage states that elders are to be men. Okay? It's very clear that this is talking about male leaders. And I realize for some of you guys, you may view that as patriarchal or misogynistic or oppressive. I want to try to convince you that's not true. This, by the way, is a point that's in major dispute. There's a lot of people that would make a biblical case
for allowing women to be elders and that would say, hey, it's okay, women can serve in that role. I think it's pretty clear that the biblical teaching is actually on the other side, that God intends us to be a role that men serve in, for the very simple reason that God's design is that men would be the spiritual leaders of the home. Okay? And Ephesians 5 is real clear about that, right? Husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, being the savior of the body. So it would make no sense then for a husband to have to be the spiritual leader in his home, but for in the church, which is the family of God, for it to be okay for women to be in spiritual leadership over the men. It would just be sort of a contrast, right? If there's a place where it should be okay, let's start out in the home and say, look, women can be spiritual leaders in their home. That's great. And then apply that to the church as well. But I think it's pretty clear here that God intends for the elders of the church to be male. And this goes back to God's design in creation and to the fall and how the fall has screwed it up. Okay, so please don't hear me saying that men do a good job of this. Okay, the bad news is men have screwed this up consistently since Genesis 3. Okay, so it's not because God thinks men are really good leaders that he puts them in the role of eldership. Okay, rather, it's that this preserves his design of how creation is designed to function, where there's equality of worth and value before God, but a differentiation of roles. Okay, the same way that in the Trinity, there's utter equality between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet Jesus said, I didn't come to glorify myself, but the Father. There's this deflection of glory to the Father. So there's a subordination of roles, even though there's a functional equality of worth and being. And the same thing is true in God's design for the family and for the church. Okay, so I realize I can't preach an entire sermon on this right now, and it's hotly debated. And so if that's something you'd like some more tracks to run on and to think about that, I can send you some places you could look. But you need to be clear here in this passage that it's pretty evident that it's talking that men need to be in the headship in church and at home. Okay. Now, again, I want to say that pastorally, because I realize that that's sort of contentious for some of you, but I also want to say it convictedly, okay, because I'm convinced that Scripture teaches that and that this is the only way to recover the sort of leadership and the sort of functional relationship between the sexes that restores the way God meant it to be, which we would all like, because if any of you have experienced conflict between husband and wife, right, or coworkers, this is just a relationships between the genders are something that's all screwed up and backwards and sideways, okay? And the reason is because what God said in Genesis 3 when he cursed us was, men, you're going to dominate and try to subdue and rule, and women, you're going to try to manipulate and control, and everything's going to be a mess. It's all Adam and Eve's fault, and so you can thank Jesus that he came to undo all that, okay, and fix it. And the church is one of the places where that redemption is supposed to be started to live out. So we'll just sort of parenthetically say that again. If you'd like more on that, please let me know, and I'd be happy to sort of send some stuff your way. But one thing is clear, I think you can see from this text, okay, is that it's pretty clear that only the best, godliest men are to be serving in the role of elder, okay? So the idea here is it's got to be men of strong character, of deep theology, men who are worthy of imitation, the kind of men whose lives and marriages you would want to photocopy and say, be like this guy, set up a marriage like this, run your family like this. It's not perfect, but it's good. It's a good model to follow. The kind of men you would want your little boys to grow up to be like, right? The kind of men, you guys that have sons, you'd say, man, be like this guy. He's just a rock-solid, character-driven leader. He loves Jesus. This is the kind of men that you'd want your little girls to hopefully marry someday, right? Is this kind of a guy who's just got strong, deep character and profound love for Jesus and leads well. The kind of leader competent for eldership in a church, according to Titus 1, is a very strong, masculine leader, okay? I mean, I think if you just sort of distill all the qualities that this is talking about, this is a pretty genuine, good leader. But he's also a masculine leader, right? I mean, think about the qualities of character and integrity, the kind of man who's faithful to his wife and leads his household well and also knows when to pick a fight with a false teacher and with a heretic for the defense of the faith and the authority of Jesus and his word. I mean, this is the kind of guy that can kick butt in a fight, right?
which isn't what most of you guys would call your pastor for, right? You don't call me up when your neighbor is threatening to kick your butt, and you know, that's probably not the norm, okay? But I want you to see, the reason that's not the norm is not because the Bible doesn't say that, it's because of the way we've applied it in the church, okay? So in the church, look, the statistics show the church is 60% female, only 40% male, okay? And so the church is a highly feminized environment, and the church tends to hire for its work really nice men who will counsel and who will help solve problems and who will sort of just keep things afloat and get people's husbands to come to church eventually, right? But, I mean, the whole point is the church is a pretty feminized place, honestly. And so if you look around and you meet your average pastor, right, he's not a huge, studly, masculine guy. That's what the church has become, is a place where, like, soft, gentle men are in leadership. And I want you to see that, look, in the Bible, it calls for masculine, godly, strong male leaders who can both lead with courage and vision and shepherd and protect and care for the flock. That's just a unique masculine sort of guy, okay? The metaphors that Paul uses in 2 Timothy, if you want to read 2 Timothy this week, it's real short. And he uses these three metaphors. He says, look, a good leader is like this. He's like an athlete who trains himself well and is disciplined. He's like a farmer who gets up early, works hard, and goes to bed tired. He's like a soldier who is prepared for battle and can win a fight. Those are the metaphors that Paul used in 2 Timothy to describe the kind of leader that God wants in his church. Okay, so it's not like, you know, the most effective, gentle counselor ever. Even though God bless people like that, okay, that's not the primary metaphor that Paul uses. The primary metaphor is a soldier, an athlete, a farmer, a hardworking, blue-collar, get-it-done kind of man. Okay, that's the kind of man who God wants in leadership in his church. But the primary requirement I want you to see is sound doctrine, right? The end of Titus 1:9, right here. Okay, we live in a day and age where anyone with a Bible and a blog can set themselves up as an expert in theology, right? Anybody that has their mom's computer and a copy of the NIV can start arguing about theology online with all the other guys that want to argue about theology online from their mom's basement, right? And the problem is, that's not what it means to be qualified as a leader and as an elder, okay? The idea is, look, you know your Bible, you know sound doctrine, you know church history, you can both encourage and refute. And the reason that's all the more important in our day is because you got all kinds of obnoxious people that think they know all kinds of things about theology. And so it's important that the church has good, qualified leaders that know what arguments not to get in and what emails not to respond to, right? And what theological neatniks not to bother with because they're a waste of time. And then on the contrary, what issues are really important? And we should invest our time and thought in thinking about that, okay? Now, these are the biblical criteria right here in Titus 1. And in the parallel passage in 1 Timothy 3, it also says that elders and leaders must be examined before they're installed. So it's not like someone back in a room somewhere gets to decide they check off on all these qualities and then they get to be an elder. But rather, there's a process of examination of like the church saying, yeah, this guy meets this criteria. Okay? Alexander Strock, who wrote a book on eldership, says this: the most common mistake made by churches is to appoint biblically unqualified men, which is part of why the church is in the disarray that it's in, is because you got a lot of guys who, honestly, if they were assessed according to Scripture, were not qualified to be in the position they're in. Which is like, there's that, I don't know if it was Dilbert or someone that said, there's that sort of Murphy's Law thing that you always get promoted to your level of incompetence. Have you guys heard that? Right? What is that? So the idea is, look, there's a lot of guys who aren't necessarily competent to do what they're doing because they don't meet the biblical criteria, but someone likes them and they got that role, okay? And that's the bad news. So, this is a mistake that by the grace of God, we're just going to try at Coram Deo not to make, okay? And we're going to try as many churches that we can teach and preach and instruct. We're going to say, look, please don't make this error. Don't appoint people in eldership that are biblically unqualified, okay? Because it just causes a ruckus. It makes a mess of things. I mean, an example is, right, I had a 24-year-old guy last year ask me to make him an elder. Okay? Problem was he didn't meet these criteria yet. And so I'm looking around our church and I'm saying, look, you know what? If an elder is supposed to be a male leader,
Here's the problem with you, dude, is I got a lot of women in this church that could kick your butt. I mean, good night. You guys ever seen Brenda Whaley's theological library? It's as big as mine. You know, I mean, you got people like that know their doctrine, right? You got people in this church like my assistant Ivy, who's basically spiritual leading her whole family because her dad died last year. And she's like managing her mom and sisters and brothers and taking care, sort of shepherding that entire flock. Why should I let you lead her? Right? You got women in this church that have incredible discernment and wisdom, and they're just godly, and their character has been formed deeply. What kind of guy is qualified to lead that? Only the best guy. Not some guy that, you know, can pass a theological exam and has read his Bible a few times and thinks he's a pretty strong leader. It's got to be the kind of person that a woman like that would say, I'm willing to follow that guy. I trust that man's leadership. That's who needs to be leading the church. Only the best men. Okay, so Jesus is the senior pastor. The elders are men who meet these qualifications. And then the scripture talks about this office of deacon. Okay, I'm not going to go deeply into this. I'm just going to cover it real briefly. But the idea, the word deacon actually means servant. Okay, so the deacon are just people who is sort of an office of serving the body. Deacons, in my view, can be men or women. Even though there's some who would argue with me on that and say they should only be men, I believe that the biblical criteria is, look, the primary thing is elders have to be male because God wants to preserve male headship in the church. But underneath that leadership, women can serve in any and all capacities that they're gifted for. So deacon is for women and men. The qualifications are found in 1 Timothy 3, okay, and so I'm not going to go through them all. But here's what's interesting. It's exactly the same as the qualifications for elders, except they don't have to be able to guard and protect sound doctrine. Character-wise, they have to be as godly as the elders. They're just not charged with the protection doctrinally of the church. So they can just serve because out of their character, they're people who people want to follow. So essentially what I see a deacon as is a pastoral associate, someone who serves in various capacities of ministry as they're needed and as that office is raised up by Jesus in the church, under the pastoral and doctrinal oversight of the elders. Okay, if you're familiar with your Bible, in Acts chapter 6, the apostles, the church is growing in Jerusalem, the apostles get together, and there's a problem with, because there's all these widows and poor people that the church is taking care of, and it's becoming a burden on the apostles because there's so many of them, and they're doing so many good things for them, but they just can't manage the administrative burden of it. And so the apostles get together, and they say, look, we're going to choose 7 guys, we're going to put them in charge of this so that we can give ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And so I see that sort of being a fundamental distinction between an elder and a deacon, is an elder is more the spiritual leader of a church, giving himself to the ministry of the word and prayer and spiritual leadership and oversight. The deacons function in more practical ways of just like taking care of people's needs, serving the body, whatever roles need to be filled so that the body of Christ can function the way it's supposed to function. As we talk about these offices, just keep in mind that there's not... It's not like there's just elders and deacons and everybody else just sits around, right? I mean, remember what we talked about a couple weeks ago. The entire church is a sent church, okay? So everybody in the body is called by Jesus to use their gifts for the building up of the body, okay? But Jesus has given these two offices, elder and deacon, just to be a source of practical leadership to give some structure and organization and accountability to the body. So the elders and deacons are sort of the pace setters that lead the church forward in the mission of God and who keep it on course and make sure it doesn't stray into error and heresy. So Jesus is the senior pastor. Underneath Jesus, the elders are qualified spiritual leaders who meet the biblical criteria and lead with effectiveness. And the deacons are practical pastoral associates that serve in any capacity underneath the doctrinal and pastoral oversight of Jesus and of the elders. Okay. Now, that's the truth of it. What I want to do now is just apply all this to our context as a church plant and then to your life as you seek to live in this family called the church. Okay, so I want to sort of give some practical ramifications of how does this work itself out in Coram Deo. And then look, what does this mean for you? Okay, because if all this means is like check the box, like, okay, great, that's what an elder is, that's what a deacon is, big deal, right? You go home and you're like, oh, that was pretty lame. Because what did it do for me? So I want to help you see what are the practical workings out of this truth in your soul and in your life as you try to walk with Jesus. Okay? So first let me apply it to our context. How is it, I mean, Christian, my buddy, always says that practice flows out of theology, right? That what we do practically always comes out of our theological convictions. And that's the way it should be, because that's how good doctrine works itself out. Okay? So theologically, how does a church get started? How does a new church that doesn't exist get put into place? Well, who's the senior pastor? Jesus. So who starts a new church? Jesus does, right? Okay? He spurs a new church plant, and the way he does that is usually by calling a man to be the founding elder of that church. And it's usually a weirdly gifted guy that's sort of an apostle, teacher, evangelist, prophet, administrator, weird guy. Okay? That's right. That's me at Coram Deo, is that sort of weirdly gifted, strangely entrepreneurial sort of person that God raises up and calls to spur this thing into action. Okay? So that's sort of how Coram Deo got started, is Jesus working out the process of calling me to start something new. Now, you know, the question on your mind, right, is, okay, so did I just appoint myself as an elder? Like, I heard a voice in my prayer time from Jesus. He told me to start church. I'm an elder! I'm in charge. Follow me. No, that's not what happened. Okay, and that shouldn't be what happens. That is what happens if you're starting a cult. But if you're starting a church, it needs to look different. Okay, so the way it looked in this process, and the way I think Jesus wants it to look, is it a man who senses that call then goes and submits himself to a body of elders elsewhere and says, would you assess me and see if I fit this and see if you feel like I'm gifted for this and see if you trust my character and leadership enough that you would call people to follow me? And so what I did is went to the elders of our mother church at Christ Community Church and went through that process with them, as well as with Acts 29, which is our church planning network. And so those bodies commissioned me and said, okay, we think God's in this and you have the right gifting to lead this thing. So that's how we got started. And I want you to know, I would never ask you to follow me if I was on an island by myself leading this thing, right? Even if I had the approval of other people, it wouldn't be wise for you to follow me if I was like, I'm in charge, just do what I say, trust me on this one, right? You should be nervous if I say that, okay? So what we've done in the interim process of raising up a church is to have an advisory team of pastors and elders from other churches that help me lead and keep me accountable, as well as an internal team of trustees from within Coram Deo that manage all of our administrative stuff, including finances, okay? So it's actually written into our documents that I have no idea what any of you give, and I'm not allowed to find out, because that keeps me from having a bad opinion of you if you don't give any money, right? Or how being like, oh, we need some money, I'm going to go yell at this person, right? There's really tight controls because God's raised up people from within who help to administrate and manage those things so that I'm free to just sort of lead and kind of take this thing forward where I think God wants us to go. So even though a church starts with one man as a founding elder, that man, if he's wise, will never lead alone. And people, if they're wise, would never follow a guy that's sort of out on an island by himself. But the founding elder of a new church has the apostolic missionary task, the same way that Titus did, of raising up other elders as God provides. Okay? So as God brings the community together, that's the job of the founding elder, which usually takes a few years. And that's the process Coram Deo is in right now. Okay? Is the process of gathering a team of plurality of elders to serve in this way. Now let me quote from Alexander Strauch again. Here's what he says. This one isn't on the screen, Tyler, so don't get nervous. It's better to have no elders than the wrong ones. The local church must in all earnestness insist on biblically qualified elders, even if such men take years to develop. So what we're doing is insisting on biblically qualified elders and saying, hey, we're going to hold the line for that. One of the reasons I'm preaching this message this morning, besides the fact that it fits in sort of our vision for what we want Coram Deo to be, is that I want to let you know this morning that Will and JD are stepping into the formal process of candidacy for eldership. Okay? Now, we've been calling these guys pastors because I don't know what else to call them. That's what they do. They're pastors. Okay, they serve as pastors. But they've not yet been installed as elders because they haven't yet gone through the process of examination and to this biblical criteria. And so we want to be biblical. We want to hold ourselves to these standards. And so we're saying, look, even though these guys are already serving in this capacity, sort of as pastor elders, they have to go through this same process that everyone has to go through if they're going to meet the biblical criteria. So starting this month, they're going to begin moving through some formal mentorship toward that goal, and they're going to be examined according to the biblical standards. And you're charged this morning with the task of reading your Bible, comparing these two guys to the biblical standards, and asking yourself, okay, do they meet these criteria? Are they a guy I'd want to follow? Am I aware of anything in their life that doesn't fit this? If so, you have the sort of
moral obligation before God to come and let it be known to me and to others that will be in this process so that we can talk about that with them, okay? But my goal is at the end of this process, you'll look at these two guys and be like, yeah, those are the two guys I'd want in this role. I want to follow them. They're worthy of meeting these biblical criteria, okay? So that's the process Coram Deo is at right now. And God's been gracious to us. Honestly, we're faster probably in the process than a lot of churches our same age. It's because we started with a good crew of a core team of people that were committed and godly, and God has done good things, okay, as he's got, moved us down the road. Now, what I want to do now is just try to connect out, okay, for you personally, how does all this stuff play out in your world and in your life, okay? One application hopefully would be, okay, this is the kind of church I should look for, is a church led by elders that meet these criteria and where people are serving as deacons and where people are using their gifts, great. That's good. If that's the only ramification it has in your life, that's good. Because I want you guys to be agents for creating that kind of leadership in the church. Okay? But let me give you some other threads of just how I think this needs to start playing itself out in your soul and in your life. Okay? First of all, to those of you who are younger guys, okay? What I think you need to do is to start working on putting into your life the disciplines now that will make you this kind of a man, okay? Because the reality is, eldership is not shaped overnight. And the kinds of character qualities that Scripture talks about don't just get put in place after a year of walking with Jesus, right? They're the end result of a process of spiritual formation and of spiritual discipline that you cultivate early on in your life. And so what I'm hoping I'm doing for some of you young men in this congregation is setting a bar and saying, look, here's where I want to see every man in here get to. You guys set yourself on this course. Get after this. Pray that God would make you this kind of man. Discipline yourself so that you know your scriptures and so that you know what it means to follow Jesus and so that you're prayerful and so that a woman wants to follow you instead of like resigning herself that she has to follow you, okay? Be that kind of guy. That takes hard work, you know? It's just not, it doesn't happen overnight. And so practically, you just probably need to be putting some disciplines into your life that'll get you down the road that direction, okay? Husbands and fathers, those of you guys that are leading a family, hey, my charge to you is just start with the very first work that the Bible says, which is leading your family well, right? Being a priest of your home, shepherding your family, okay? 1 Timothy 3:5 asks this, is a rhetorical question. It says, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? The implied answer is he can't, okay? So the challenge to those of you who are men, who are husbands and fathers, is look, if your wife doesn't think you're a man worth following, if your kids don't think you're a man of integrity, then you don't even get looked at for eldership and you're missing the goal of godly manhood that God's laid out for you. So commit yourself to that. Be about leading your family. Women, y'all sort of have the toughest job here, okay, right? Because, I mean, here's the different threads that exist for you ladies in the audience, right? On the one hand, there's sort of the feminism thread, right, which some of you guys have sort of been deeply influenced by that. And so some of you just need to work through areas of repentance for chafing at the fact that God would say that men need to lead the church. Right? I mean, you need to work through what is it about that chafes you because of what you've assimilated from a culture that's sort of steeped in feminism. Okay, and so that might be the first step for some of you. But the temptation is to subvert men's leadership and step into roles that you probably are gifted to do because there's no men who are yet there doing them, right? And guess what? That only compounds the problem because then no men rise up into that place because women step in and fill the gap, which is generally what happens. Honestly, guys, no disrespect to you, but if I wanted to pull the trigger on all kinds of things, there's probably women in this church right now that I could look to that would get it done tomorrow and maybe do it better than some of you, right? But that only compounds the problem. So women, part of the struggle for you is like just being willing to pray and love and encourage men to lead in ways that God designed them and called them to lead, even though it means you being patient and perhaps more patient than you would have to be, right? And so I want to ask you, would you pray for the men that are part of Coram Deo? Would you pray for God's men? And then would you just lead as aggressively as you want to and just pray for the discernment of knowing just sort of when to let off the gas, right? I mean,
lead as much and exercise your gifting as much as God has gifted you to do, and just sort of pray for the discernment to know when to pull off the gas and say, no, that's a role that my husband or that a male elder needs to play, and so I need to step back there and pray for God to raise up a man to fill that role, okay? I think that's just the godly way of going about it. And so I'm just acknowledging, right, as a man, that in some ways you guys have the hardest assignment, because it's like you have to overcome that Genesis 3, like, I could step into this and do it well and just be willing to pray and let God raise up men to do that well, okay? And I think that's what we'd like. So I would love to appoint some of you guys as deacons and let you serve there to your heart's content when we get to that place, okay? But in the meantime, just ask them, would you pray and encourage and help me and help the men of this church to rise up to the places that they need to be? For those of you guys that have problems with authority, would you just recognize that? And would you start praying for repentance in that area? Okay? Because, you know, the bad news is the church is a family, and in every family there's authority. And whether it's lived out well or not well, right? Jesus says in Romans 13, submit to the governing authorities because they're authorities, not because they're good. And so in some sense, like, you just have to get over the fact. If you have issues with authority, you need to repent because it's sin and because Jesus calls you to submit to him and to the authorities he's put in place, even when they're not the greatest. And so some of you guys need to deal with that, okay? I want you to know, perhaps most importantly, that the Bible is the ultimate authority, okay? God's word and his spirit. And so you have my permission to hold me and other leaders in Coramdale accountable to Scripture, okay? And I want to give you that freedom. I want you to know that if you don't exercise it, then, you know, you need to repent for not exercising it, okay? The Bible is our authority. It's our standard. And so if I ever say or do anything that's contrary to that, I hope you'll tell me and bring it to my attention. Same thing for Will and JD and anybody else that serves in roles of leadership and eldership, okay? Actually, I had a friend of mine sit me down a couple weeks ago. And what he said to me was, hey, I was over at your house. I saw you interact with your wife, and I think you were rude and harsh with her. And it makes me not want to follow you because I don't think you're leading her as well as you need to be. And so I want you to repent. And that was an incredible conversation for me because of that guy's character and courage to deal with that. And so it's been good for me, like, to have to deal with that reality, deal with it with my wife, deal with it before the Lord, and be called to repentance, okay? And so that's the kind of church we have, is not a church where it's like, hey, I got this thing figured out, but a church that says, man, I'm trying to lead as best as God enables me, and hopefully you guys are willing to hold me and all the rest of us accountable to the kind of life that God requires of us in his word, okay? What I want to do at the end is just bring the focus back to Jesus, because this is his church, okay? He's the senior pastor. And so what I hope happens is we sort of make our way toward the right kind of leadership, and as we live out these biblical principles, is that Jesus would become greater in our hearts, because we would see that, A, all human leadership is flawed, and Jesus is the only one who isn't, and B, that the solution to our ongoing weakness is the gospel, and is Jesus, and his presence, and his Holy Spirit in our lives, and so that we would never be the kind of church that thinks we have it figured out. We got the right method, we got the right strategy, we got the right structure, but that we would just be a church that says, you know what, ultimately what we are is a bunch of hopefully qualified human leaders pointing people toward the ultimate perfect leader, whose name is Jesus. And so it's there that I want to leave us this morning. And as we go into a time of communion, I want your focus to be on the beauty of Jesus raising up his church and the beauty of what Ephesians 4 says, that he gave to his church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers so that it would be built up and mature and healthy. Okay. And so that part of the beauty of what it means to follow a leader like Jesus is that he doesn't leave us leaderless and he doesn't leave us instructionless, but that he gives us principles and ways to assess and evaluate the human leaders that we follow and ultimately see to it that he gets glory and not any of us, okay? Let me close this with a word of prayer, and then we'll transition into communion. Heavenly Father, I'm aware of my frailty and weakness as a human being. It's challenging to be called to
a criteria of leadership that the bar is so far beyond where any of us are. And yet, Jesus, it's so beautiful that the gospel is that you make us what we are not. And our adequacy is in Christ, who makes us adequate as ministers of a new covenant. That it's not about what we do to figure it out, but it's about our reliance on Jesus. And so, Father, I pray for me that you would keep me faithful to this. I pray for Will and JD as they go through the process of examination, that you would cause it to be a refining and sharpening process for them. Father, I pray for all of us here this morning, Jesus, that you would do in us what you need to. Father, for those who need to put passive discipline in their life to become these kind of men, would you call them to that? Father, for those women who need to just have discernment to know how to let men lead and yet how to lead out of how you've gifted them. And God, it's just a hard line to find, and I pray for your wisdom there. Jesus, I pray that if anyone would struggle with areas of sin when it comes to accountability and submission and authority, that you'd be dealing with them and letting them realize, Father, that in your kingdom all of us are servants and all of us give away our lives and all of us lay down our agendas to join you in yours. And so submission is a primary qualification for being a part of your kingdom. And I pray that you would bring us to repentance, God, and deal with the sin that's in our lives and shape us as your followers and as a church that reflects your beauty to the world around us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.